So we turn tonight to the prophet Isaiah chapter 53, and we begin with verse 10. So Isaiah chapter 53, beginning with verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Well, we now pick up again our studies in the doctrines of grace, and we are on the third heading of something called a limited atonement or particular redemption. And normally, it seems to be the one that people struggle much with, partly because of the mindset people already have, and also because there are seeming passages in scripture, that seem to contradict that. We'll not be looking at that tonight, the Lord willing. We'll be picking that up next week. So tonight we just want to state the doctrine and try to show where they are in the scripture. Limited atonement or particular redemption. If you can remember the first two, we are speaking about total depravity, the fact that we are fallen sinners, and we are not only sinners, we are rebels, and we are people whose very nature is distorted, so that we would never follow God. None of us desire Him. Once we understand that, then it's fairly easy, relatively easy to remember then that election does make much sense, that God Himself works in us to bring us to salvation. So we say that God, before the foundation of the world, set His love upon a certain number to bring them to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And only these will come to faith, because only these will the Spirit of the Lord so work in their hearts as to bring them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it follows that the next one, limited atonement, states that the Lord Jesus Christ died only for this elect. He did not die for the whole world. The term "the whole world" is used for a purpose. We'll be discussing that more, the Lord willing, next week. Now, we begin with Isaiah's prophecy, because you know that Isaiah spoke a lot about the Lord Jesus Christ and His work, what He would do. We often call Him the evangelical prophet, because even though He spoke in the Old Testament time, so much of His messages could well sound like a New Testament passage. And so it's so amazing, especially when He came to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ's work and its effect on the human race, the blessing that it will bring about, it will come about through His sufferings. He spoke so clearly and so much light there. Now, in this passage, I'm sure everybody knows Isaiah 53 is a passage about the Lord Jesus' sufferings, how He will suffer for sin, how He will suffer the penalty, the punishment of sin from the wrath of God. Now, we start from this passage. In fact, I will later come to the rest of the passages in verses 11 and 12. But verse 10 states one of the peculiar things that sometimes is missed. If you look at the passage in verse 10, look at it there. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, apart from the fact that he was innocent and perfect in himself. It pleased God to bruise him, in other words, to punish him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. That's the astonishing part of that. It's the point that the Lord Jesus Christ will bear so much grief because of sin. When he's made an offering for sin, he's made as the one that is a paying for the debt of sin. And this is what Isaiah says, given to him about 700 to 800 years before the Lord Jesus Christ actually came in the flesh, that he will succeed. He will succeed in the work he will come to do. Not just that he will succeed in dying and rising from the dead, but that the purpose of that death will be accomplished. Now, when we begin to think about limited atonement, the biggest question is whether the Lord Jesus Christ was fully successful in the work that he did. That will be granted by everybody. Was that success dependent entirely on the work that he did, or that success depended at least partly upon the actions of men. You see, so that's the question. That's why I'm reading this passage here, verse 10 there. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. Now, according to the prophet Isaiah, when it's been made an offering for sin, he will actually see his seed. In other words, the produce, the outcome of that. And then he shall prolong his days, he would live forever, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. His father's purposes would prosper, would succeed in his hand. Once he set upon the father's purposes, he would accomplish that. Now, as we go on, you would understand why we stress this very much. So let's state the doctrine. The doctrine is simply this, that the Lord Jesus Christ's death or redemption was designed to fulfill the Father's purpose in election. So it closely connects to election, unconditional election. So for those the Father elected, or the Father, the triune God, set his heart upon in amazing love, to these the Lord Jesus Christ came to redeem. And to these only he came to redeem. And so, for that purpose, we say that therefore the Lord Jesus Christ came to carry out that work on Calvary's cross, which has the purpose of bringing about the purpose of election for these persons only. Only for the elect. So simply put, we say, the Lord Jesus Christ did not die for every single individual under the sun. He died only for the elect, those the Father has given him. We'll come to a number of texts very soon. As such, he came to be their representative. He came to represent them, so that he obeyed to the fullest the broken law of God in their behalf, and also suffered the penalty of our failure also on their behalf. And so he satisfied everything that was required for these elect to be saved. And so we stress this point because we want to add the fact that now, if the Lord Jesus Christ carried out this work and succeeded in that, then we say that that which for which he died must materialize. In other words, those for whom he died must actually come to faith. So anyone for whom the Lord Jesus Christ died would actually come to faith. And so, since we know that not everybody comes to faith, it follows that the Lord Jesus Christ didn't die for all. If he died for them, they would have come to faith. Remember, we said that his redemption is very much connected to election, the election of the Father. When he set his love upon some needy sinners, these are those that he sent his son to bear the penalty for, in order to pay the debt of their sin. We call the Lord Jesus Christ that a substitutionary sacrifice, don't we? We call it substitutionary in the sense that he came to stand in the place of others. He came to bear the penalty, the curse, the shame of others. And so if he came as a substitute and paid for the penalty of those persons, then if he truly succeeded, then those for whom he came as a substitute, God cannot have any charge against them again. Because their substitute have paid for the penalty. Now, in a cruel world, it is possible that if I'm owing a debt, supposing I'm owing an individual some money, and a friend of mine had come to stand in my place to go and pay for that money. In a cruel world, it is possible for the person, the creditor, perhaps knowing that I'm not aware that somebody's paid for me, may still demand the money from me. I go to him, and as he talks with me, I don't seem to give any indication that I'm aware that the debt has been cleared by a friend. And so, in the course of, maybe in the course of the conversation, I say something like, okay, you be patient with me, I'm still planning on your money. And then he sees that, oh, I'm not aware that the money has been paid. So he may, as I said, in a cruel words, to demand that from me. But we're dealing with a just God. And so, those for whom the Lord Jesus Christ paid the debt of sin, God cannot righteously hold anything against them. Because their substitute has paid the full debt, and he paid it entirely. Okay, we want to also add the fact, and we'll try and tend to scripture very soon. I'm only trying to state the doctrine, and then we'll look at the text later. We say that somebody may say, oh, but it may be that the Lord Jesus Christ died for all of them, but those who do not receive that actually did not repent, did not believe, that's why. And the response we give is this: then did the Lord Jesus Christ accomplish everything, or probably he accomplished 99.9% and my believing constitute the 0.1% to make it complete? That's why we started with Isaiah. Did he complete the whole work so that anyone for whom he died will actually come to faith? Or he dies so that it may become possible for everyone? The language of scripture is that he carried out a successful work. He completed that work. And so we add that those for whom he died, he purchased for them not only the redemption, but every blessing necessary to bring them to that salvation. Because that was necessary. That was necessary. Imagine imagine that you pay for the, because largely speaking, people are not paying for SHS. Let's assume that you pay for the school fees and all the other things of somebody in a university. You pay all that huge bill. And the university is UDS, University of Development Studies in the north. And you pay all that, and it was so much. And this is a poor person who has no one at all whatsoever to help him. No one at all to try and be of relieve him in any sense. You pay that huge debt for that person. And then the person is stuck here in the south, in Accra, somewhere towards the coast, Teshi, somewhere there. And the person, really, you managed to pay that. You knew the circumstances of the person. You managed to pay that huge debt, but this person does not even have the money for the transport to the school. The question, what have you done? If he cannot go to the school, what have you actually done? Definitely, every help you were granted should have taken into consideration that which will carry him all the way to the school to enjoy the benefits of that huge cost you've tried to clear. If Almighty God made the Lord Jesus Christ die, and there was no way for these sinners to have the grace to repent, what would he have done? And so in that death on the cross of Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ stood in the place of his people, not only to secure salvation, but also every blessing necessary, including repentance, faith, as well as the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Apostle Paul connects the sanctifying work of the Spirit as part of the thing we need to come to faith. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Lord Jesus Christ purchased that all. And so, those for whom the Lord Jesus Christ died, he died also to purchase for them everything that was needed for them to come to him and to, in order to experience that blessing. Now, we call it limited atonement, or sometimes we call it particular in the sense that it has a specific purpose. One of the interesting things is when you begin to think that, in actual fact, however you think of the atonement of Christ, if you really understand what the Bible teaches, you have to limit it in one way or the other. Supposing somebody said, that the Lord Jesus Christ died for everybody. And yet, not everybody is saved. Then, that atonement is limited in power. It could not save everybody, actually. It still allows some people to perish. So it is limited in power. Or, like our stance, we say, the Lord Jesus Christ's atonement is limited in extent. Those for whom he died was not for everybody, but for the elect. And for these, no matter what happens, they will come to faith. Because the Lord Jesus Christ purchased everything necessary to accomplish that. So one limits the power of it, the other one limits the extent of that. And if you, that's why the Isaiah passage is helpful. If the Lord Jesus Christ was entirely successful in his work, and the success is nowhere made dependent, contingent upon the actions of men, then we see that his work was supposed to be successful in itself, not dependent on what people would do. And so, it's really clear that it is limited in extent, but not in power. One old writer uses an illustration. He says that the two ideas, those who want to think of the atonement of Christ to have been for every single person, and for those who believe that, like us who believe that it was only for the elect, it is like a huge river which you cannot pass unless upon a bridge. On the one hand, is a narrow bridge that covers all the way to the end. The other one is a broad bridge that ends right in the middle of the river. Now, which one actually portrays what the Lord Jesus Christ did? Did he die so that we are all can get on this bridge, but when we get somewhere, it is everyone for himself? We must try to complete it ourselves. Or it is that narrow bridge that carries us all the way to the purposes of God. Obviously, we know that the Bible teaches us that the Lord Jesus Christ has succeeded in that. And another thing which is so beautiful, when you draw from the Old Testament, and we'll be speaking a little more about that in John chapter 17, and Isaiah speaks about that so wonderfully, because the Lord Jesus Christ is also pictured as the high priest. And we know the work of the high priest in the Old Testament. The high priest did two tasks in the temple. He offered a sacrifice for sin, and he did intercession. And so the beautiful thing is that when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies to offer that sacrifice, he went to offer that sacrifice for the people of Israel. In fact, he did both of them. That was why when he's going into the Holy of Holies, he must put on the priestly garment. He has his ephod as well as the breastplate, the breastpiece. He has that on. And on the breastpiece, there's, you remember that you have to have these stones studded on them. And there are 12 of them. And each one has the name of the tribes of Israel there. And he goes there. And he has these names there because these are the persons for whom he comes to make the sacrifice, and for whom he also comes to make the intercession. He prays only for these persons on his chest, these persons as it were on his heart. And so, and you know, one of these pieces have to be tied at the shoulder. And on the shoulder too, you have two stones, which this time have all the names also on the two sides are written there. Now, the message was quite clear. And we see that in the Lord Jesus Christ. When in John chapter 17, he said that, I pray not for the world. I pray for those whom thou hast given me. As a high priest, he prayed only for those the Father gave him, not for the whole world. And that was surely an indication of the extent of his work of salvation. It was only for those for whom he died. Now I want us to be attending to some scripture texts now. I'll be attending to a few, after a number of them. Please, if you can just bear with me if we are gathering rather too much. And we want to divide them into four. It makes it easier so that we don't confuse all of them. We want to look at text, first of all, that tells us God's intention in the work of Christ. When the Lord Jesus Christ was coming to die on the cross, what does the Bible say his intention was? And then we would tend to a passage that tells us that that intention was successful. That he did accomplish, he did carry out that intention. And so the Lord Jesus Christ was successful. And then we tend to those texts that tells us that that intention, that successful intention, included everything, not just the salvation, but everything else, like repentance, faith, the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that would bring the sinners actually to salvation. And then we'll close if time allows us to look at some of those texts, therefore, that tells us that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was limited. In other words, for specific people that scripture speak about. Each one of them, I really have a number of texts under. And so I'll be looking at the time allotted to see how far we can go. So let's begin with those texts that tell us the intention. When the Lord was sending his son, the scriptures tell us his intention. Why was he coming? What is he coming to accomplish? It wasn't left open. It was specifically noted again and again. And there are many scriptures that are as simple as that. So I go, first of all, I just want to follow kind of an order. Let me start with Matthew. I'm sure you know this passage, every one of you. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. For the reason is this: for he shall save his people from their sins. This is the purpose set forth, isn't it? He shall save his people. Not he would try to save, but he shall save. He would definitely accomplish that. And then I come to Luke's Gospel, chapter 19. Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. That short sentence there. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. This is the intention. Scripture is very clear. And John chapter 17. The Lord Jesus Christ is telling us, John 17 verse 19, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Now, you have to think a little. When he said that I sanctify myself, he's speaking about he's setting himself apart for the purpose for which he sent. That's what it means to sanctify, to set something aside, apart, for its purpose. I sanctify myself, I set apart myself for the purpose for which my Father sent me, so that they also will be sanctified. This is his purpose. So as to bring us to be purged and cleansed. And so the Lord Jesus Christ told us his purpose. And then I go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin. What's the purpose? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So that the purpose is clear there, isn't it? I go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He came, and as we stress, to save, to carry out that work, not attempt it, but to actually carry that out. Hebrews chapter 2, the epistle to the Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. And this is a very beautiful verse that we will come to if time allows us again. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And verse 15, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And then come to 17, which I would have come to later. Wherefore, in all things he behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for sins of the people. So, to make that reconciliation for sin. Did he do that? Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ did that. Now, I want to come to those passages that speaks about the fact that the Lord did succeed in that. The Lord actually succeeded in that. And while we are at Hebrews, let's read chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And maybe weave our way backwards a little. So Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12 first. Neither by the blood of goats and cows, but by his own blood he entered in once unto the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Did he succeed in his purposes? Yes, we are not saying he did. The Bible tells us he did. He did obtain redemption for us. And then verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. He, by that work, he does purge our consciences. A dead conscience is that which never responds to God. It's become lifeless and tough. It cannot be moved. It cannot be stirred. Conviction of sin is finished with such a person. But no, by the work of the Lord, our consciences are renewed by grace. And then Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. So that Hebrews, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty. And he did actually do it, you see. So the intention is fulfilled. Dear friends, the reason why it's helpful to see these things is that sometimes some people say that, well, the idea of the limited atonement, Calvinists put it there as merely a kind of a logical necessity. Because the logic of it, no one can stand it. It's so powerful. It's so knitted together that you cannot poke a hole in that. If we are depraved, and it must be Almighty God himself to save sinners, and so elected our people to himself, it's evident that whatever God would do for salvation, concerning salvation, would be for these persons. It follows logically. And some people say, oh, it's only a logical necessity. So it's helpful to point to the text, you see, so that you realize that the Bible does teach that. It's not merely a logical necessity. We know Scripture in its own way is logical. We don't subject that Scripture to human logic, but it has its own consistency every time. And so we are sure of that. So Christ did accomplish that. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, since we are in the region of Hebrews. So 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. And we have these words, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. So he did bear our sins, that we, being dead to sins, shall live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. So he did accomplish that, and the fruits is visible. My dear friends, you remember 2 weeks ago when we were dealing with these themes, I reminded you, don't think these things are just for the herd. These things are of immense, immense impact on the life of a church, on the life of Christians, so those who profess to be Christians. This is why, friends, historically, friends, you can check the historical records and you see, by the blessing of the Lord, it's always been the Calvinistic churches that have produced some of the most reliable churches who have stood the test of times. Arminianism, the opposite, had only periodically for a short time seemed to stand, but by and by they had fallen to false teachings and all kinds of things. Because, you know, my dear friends, Arminianism, in its proper function, really ruins the church. It makes it easy for people to get in. Because if salvation depends on me and what I did, I repented and things, then if a person can simply say all the kind of nice things about his understanding about salvation and what he thinks he's believed and what he thinks he's repented of, then that's enough. You know why Calvinists don't do this? If a person tells us all the nice things and can tell us, yeah, Sunday we have a discussion there about why we don't just want a person to write a testimony of conversion. A person can know how to write that, especially if he comes to our kind of churches and he's been listening to it again and again. He knows what to write, things like that, you see. And you have young persons who stay in the Sunday school for a long time. And they hear this again and again, believe you me, and especially those of us whose children are growing up, having grown up in the church, they know exactly what to put there on those papers. They know the terms. But you see, because we believe that it is God who must work in the person's heart, we always tell people, if the person said that he knocked on the door, somebody must have opened. It is not just enough that I knocked. I repented and I said I believed. We said, what did God also do? Did God accomplish what he said he does in the heart of those he saves? Did God do that? If he didn't do that, we said, there's a problem. The problem cannot be with God. The problem would have been passed with your repentance. And so you see, in the Calvinistic churches, we help people to evaluate their repentance. Perhaps I only repented over one or two or three sins, which I thought were the nasty sins in my life. I never came to a point of seeing my whole being as a sinner. Yes, I never really, as we were speaking about last Sunday, I never saw my need for a total change. I thought all I need is a kind of a patch-up by God. And definitely we tell people, God won't bless. Or we tell people, the person says, well, I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we say, well, the trust in the Lord Jesus Christ may still be alongside some self-confidence and self-admiration. It cannot be trust in the Lord. God wouldn't bless that. He wouldn't bless. He wouldn't bless with conversion. You see? So this is why, my dear friend, this is why we stress this. These teachings have a powerful ramifications in church life. If we don't understand that, friends, we don't understand the doctrine. If we think it's only for our heads, then we've missed it, you see. So that's what we stress. We tell people, you're dealing with the Lord. He holds the papers. He holds the marking scheme, if you like. If I don't go genuinely, he never blesses. The blessing is in his hands. It's not in my hands to say, oh, but I repented, but I believe, so I'm sure. That's what they tell people out there. In those days, I think we did that. As a youngster, when we trained for evangelism, I don't know if anyone here did that. You know, we went out with that booklet. Have you heard of, they call it Four Spiritual Laws? It's a booklet, it was given by Ghana Evangelism Committee in those years. I don't know, I think they're still there. I don't know what they do now. But you go and you have the Four Spiritual Laws, and you take people through. And as far as the statements are concerned, they are very clear gospel. That I'm a sinner, that I forget them now, that I'm a sinner, and then there's nothing I can do to save myself. The Lord Jesus Christ died for sinners, and that if I go to him now, he will save me. Something like that, four steps like that. And then, when you are done, you tell the person, are you willing to ask the Lord Jesus Christ into your life? And if the person says yes, they say, okay, then you pray the prayer that is here. And after the person has prayed that prayer, you are required, as the person who is dealing with it, to assure him that
Have you prayed? Did you pray that God should forgive you? Do you believe? If all these things are true, you are a saved person. Come on. Come on. This is mechanical. That's what is happening. The Calvinists say nonsense. Why? The Bible warns that the human heart can be deceptive. You have example upon example upon example in the Bible. Is it possible the person didn't really mean it? Is it possible the person when he said it's repent was recovering a beloved sin? These things the Bible says occur again and again. It is our duty to help people as physicians of souls. And we tell people, nobody does this kind of thing in any serious matter. And so we tell people, well, we use a strong if you are sincere, if you really meant it, God will respond to you. The Lord will act also. He will wash away your sins. He will change your heart. New capacities will be infused into you. And you realize the Lord has gone to work in your heart to bring you to love the Savior. God must work. It's not mechanical. You're dealing with a personal God. Dear friends, you see, my concern is that we don't just learn these things and it's mechanical. You can know them and paddle them around. But to grasp its implications for church life, for personal witness, for how you deal with people and the spiritual things, is the bigger part. And so how a Calvinist would do evangelism is different from how an Arminian would do an evangelism, you see. Because when we have proclaimed the gospel, we'll always want them to realize that the keys are actually in the hands of the Almighty God. He must open the door to let you in. And he, as the apostle said in Acts chapter 15, and God, who is the heart knower? Who knows the heart, when you have truly turned, he will bless. And everyone for whom Christ died will truly turn, would know what it is to truly turn to Christ and to abandon all trust in self and all confidence in self. My dear friends, I'm most anxious on this part of our discussion to see the implications when it comes to church life and our dealings with the world. Because truth is supposed to be light to the world. And that's how it's supposed to be. So Apostle Peter says that when he died on the cross, he did actually bring that blessing to us. We did receive that blessing. We don't assume. Friends, so you know, and if you forgive me, it's a small kind of a testimony. So I remembered as a young Christian, you know, I didn't know why. I was always, it seemed to me, that the whole, even before anybody had introduced me to Calvinism, it seemed to me the whole thing seems mechanical. I remember one time I said, it seems as if the whole thing is a kind of a mechanical, go through a kind of mechanical something, and then afterward go be a member of a church and try to live. It doesn't seem that's what you see in the Bible. Well, then you come to the teaching of our forebears. You truly realize God must have the last word because he knows the heart above all. And that's why, friends, I delight very much in the Lord Jesus Christ's interaction. And two key wonderful examples in John chapter 5 and John chapter 8. Yes, when you go home, read them. The Lord Jesus Christ, especially chapter 8. These people were claiming all the kind of wonderful things in terms of relationship with God. The Lord Jesus Christ were discounted. You say, no, it's not true. If it is true, this will happen. If it were true, you see, the Lord Jesus Christ himself did it. The Apostle Paul does that in his epistles. So that we don't just let people claim all kinds of things. We must, by the word of the Lord, help them. If this is true, this must happen because God has promised. And it truly works. It truly works in hearts. We don't assume it. We don't just imagine it happening. We see it happen because he's a living God. And this is so much important to us, my dear friends. Let me bring it to another one, please. And so this is showing that what the Lord Jesus Christ came to do, he actually accomplished it.
apart from the intention was actually obtained. And so we have seen that you obtained that eternal redemption. And then, I'm sorry, getting away to because I have a number of passages here. Let me go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 to 22. Colossians chapter 1, 21 to 22. And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, watch then, yet now hath he reconciled, he's actually done the work, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. So Christ will accomplish his purpose, reconcile you, and he tells us he did that by the work on Calvary's cross, in order to bring you to be acceptable before his Father. John chapter 10. John chapter 10, the chapter we often like to refer to when it comes to the perseverance of the saints. Verse 28. And I give unto them eternal life. So he does give that to us. And they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. So, if anybody believes that Christians are forever, must necessarily believe that he that gave them eternal life purposed and promises to make sure that they are saved. So, what he did, that's also rooted in what he did on Calvary. Now, my dear friends, let me just enter two or three passages that tells us that the blessing, of, for example, of repentance and of faith was also secured in Christ, secured in what he did on Calvary. Okay, so this is our third set of passages. So I go first of all to Acts of the Apostles, chapter 5. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 5, and verse 31. Acts chapter 5. And verse 31, and this is Peter preaching. Let me start from 29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. You know from Romans that Israel now isn't just the physical Israel, but the Israel of God. So all those who come to faith in Christ. So to give, this is why Christ died and is exalted in heaven, that he may give repentance. Repentance is giving. The grace to repent is giving. Because friends, if it is possible for anyone, the truth is that we need to repent, it's evident to everyone. Everyone can see. And we don't repent because we don't like to repent, because we love our sins. But those for whom Christ died, their hearts are so moved. Next 2 weeks, when we look at irresistible grace, Christ so works in their hearts that they are made willing to repent, and to repent genuinely also. And then, so it's the repentance is given to Israel, Israel of God, you know, and forgiveness of sins that follow. And then Philippians chapter 1, Philippians chapter 1, and verse 29, Philippians chapter 1, and verse 29. Listen to this. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. So this tells us another thing that Lord Jesus Christ did. Those for whom believing was given, the capacity to believe was given, also we're given the capacity to suffer. So we are willing to bear disadvantages for his sake. The knocks and the blows sometimes. And so you see, so it is given on behalf of Christ because of what he did, not only to believe. So believe is one of them, because Apostle Paul's focus was on suffering in this chapter. So he draws attention to suffering, but nonetheless, he points out to the aspect of believing. It was given to us to believe and also to suffer. So the Lord Jesus Christ secured. In Ephesians, I'm not saying it to them, sure you know that. Oh, I think it's a beautiful passage. I don't have time to do that. Please let me do that. Ephesians chapter 1. And Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. It puts all of them together. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So, all spiritual blessings. Now, what makes it have connection with our discussion is that this is connected to election. Verse 4. According, in consistency with according. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. That whole spiritual blessings that were bestowed upon us in Christ is in complete consistency with that election which was before the foundation of the world. So election included that all the spiritual blessings we needed, all of them, those that will bring us to Christ, those that will live as Christians, those that will let us persevere, all of them were secured. All of them. What blessed people we are, friends. Spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Let's attend to a few passages that speaks now specifically about those for whom Christ died. And then obviously there are passages that seem to say that he died for everybody. I would tend to one passage that somehow gives a reason for that. At least gives us some light about why it says so. But we'll be picking those passages a lot really next week. But some of the passages, please let's go again to John chapter 10. We went there. So John chapter 10, we don't spend too many read too many verses here. So John chapter 10, look at verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And then he says in verse 15, as the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So he calls them his sheep. And then 26, listen to this. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep. So not everybody is part of a sheep, you see. So the Lord makes us different. I lay down my life for the sheep, but you are not part of the sheep, he tells them. The amazing thing, we can't do that, you know. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can do that, because he knows everybody's heart. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. And then look at something that he said once again. Remember, that's why I keep telling you that we don't just talk about it. The Lord Jesus Christ gives the proof of that. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my Father. So we tell people, if the Lord truly saves you, he will give you a heart that won't to obey. When you are shown what the Bible says, you melt. You won't be stubborn before the Bible. If you are stubborn, well, by and by you will melt. Because Christ's sheep are listening. They will listen. In fact, it says elsewhere, they don't listen to a stranger's voice. If somebody is telling him something, and that is not in accord with Scripture, he becomes suspicious. Wait a minute. Whom should I listen to then? The Lord Jesus Christ said it. And he does that. If I'm converted, my ears will be open to him. That means I'll be so willing to obey him. But a point now, for example, is just the point that Lord Jesus Christ is saying, I lay down my life for the sheep, and yet he shows that not everyone is always part of that sheep. And so he makes a difference in that, doesn't he? And I come again to Hebrews. I think I want to have... let's go to Romans first, please. We have time to do that, don't we? So Romans chapter 8. Epistles to Romans chapter 8 verses 32 to 34. Listen to this. But, I beg your pardon, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us. He didn't spare him, he delivered him for us. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now that text itself is another text that we would say, if he gave his son, why will he not give us everything also we need to actually come? The illustration about paying a university student bills is here. If he gave us his son, why would he not give us everything else? That's true. Now you can include every other blessing, like Ephesians 1, but you must definitely include everything that brings us to that salvation. So you don't say, the Lord died for everybody, but to believe and repent, it depends on ourselves. Because the Lord himself must purchase all that. 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again. Who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. The connection is this. He connects the death of Christ with his intercessory ministry. You see that. And the Lord Jesus Christ said in John 17 that he prays only for those the Father is giving him. And then I'm going, my dear friends, now to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. I think we read that passage a while ago. So let me skip that to chapter 9, just to save some time. Hebrews chapter 9. And then there's 15 first. For this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Who are they who will receive that? The called, you see. So, he's the mediator of the New Testament for the redemption of, because of transgressions under the first the Testament, so that those that are called will be the recipient of that inheritance. And then, verse 28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look unto him shall he appear the second time without sin. Unto salvation, we draw attention that he said many there, not everyone, at least in this passage. Friends, let me close this one. Let me read this and then I'll read the closing text, which I love very much. I'm sure you will love it too. But let me read first of all to you, friends, Acts chapter 20, Acts of the Apostles chapter 20. And because of time, I will reserve that passage that helps us to appreciate a little of why the Bible uses the all and the whole world sense. I will reserve that for next week, the Lord willing. But chapter 20, verse 20, those words of the Apostle Paul, when he was speaking to the elders, take ye therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Who were those he purchased with his own blood? The church of God, the Lord's people. And so that is clear. Friends, let me close with those Isaiah mentions three powerful illustrations in that passage. Isaiah chapter 53. Please come to that passage again. We want to close with that one. And come to those verses there. I'm now picking from verse 10 to 12 there. So Isaiah chapter 53. From 10 to 12, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. And then look at the first sentence in verse 11. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. Do you see the illustration there? The illustration is a pregnant mother whose time is up and she goes to the labor ward. Her travail is here. Now, the question is, will she have a stillborn baby? Will she be unsuccessful? Eventually, will her baby that she brings forth be found dead? Or will she succeed? Isaiah says,
he would see the travail of his soul. Though for whom he struggled as a woman giving birth, he will see it and will be satisfied. His heart will be happy because he's seen the very fruit of his travail. Then the second illustration, like the prophet Isaiah in verse 11, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their sins. So Calvary comes in, the Lord will bear their sins then. Therefore, because he will bear the sins, verse 12, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. This is the warrior general, a warrior who goes to the warfare. In those days, if you went to a warfare and you conquered, one of the things you brought home were the trophies. The trophies would include the people you've captured as slaves to bring along. In the days of the Roman Empire, they said that these slaves would be brought in, and the general would be in his chariot, and then they would be the trophy, they would be the proof of his conquest. And these slaves with the chains on their hands and legs will be walking down in front of him into the Roman amphitheater. And then here, there'll be all the celebrations. The Lord Jesus Christ is the army general. And the generals are sometimes allowed, or it is some of the soldiers, are allowed to take some of the slaves for themselves. At least, nothing at all. The goods, that's the spoil they bring with. But the spoil always includes the human beings also. They share this, they have a portion. And Isaiah says this, when the Lord Jesus Christ will go to that warfare, what is that warfare? Verse 11, when he dies on the cross of Calvary, he will come away. Ephesians chapter 4 comes to mind, isn't it? He led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. He succeeded as a warrior general and truly conquered and brought home a people. He will succeed. He will bring home specific people to salvation. Then the last illustration, I'd mentioned it already, so I will not spend time on that. The last part of verse 12. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors, the high priest, doing the two tasks, the sacrifice and the intercession, joined together. He did both. They were not separated. He did both. The Lord Jesus Christ, those for whom he intercedes, they are those for whom also he makes a sacrifice on Calvary. So you see, this doctrine is firmly rooted in Scripture. The Lord willing, next week, we'll be looking at some of the passages that make some people think that this is questionable. But my dear friends, as we said, these doctrines, the more you reflect upon them, the more Calvary must stand so wonderfully in our mind's eye. And the more you see Calvary clearly, the more, as Apostle Paul said, and the hymn writer Ezekiel also said, pride melts and all self-confidence die. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and poor contempt. I view everything I can be proud about and say this is nonsense. I pour contempt on all my pride. Dear friends, our forefathers knew, if somebody really says, I have come to see that Christ died for me, pride wouldn't stand in his heart. Self-confidence, self-admiration wouldn't stand. He wouldn't be drawing people's attention to self. That wouldn't happen. Of course, we'll be tempted to do that, but we'll be aware that we are being tempted to do that which is very foolish. And then we would so adore Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died and brought us to himself and accomplished everything, sealed them in our souls.